question for you this morning. And I don't ask this question rhetorically. I ask it wanting you to look into the sort of filing system of your own personal life and how you have handled this situation. How do you handle mistreatment? Okay, how do you handle when someone wrongs you? Do you get hurt and get quiet and take your toys and go home? Or do you commence a plan to get even? I confess to you this morning my honest answer to that question, and I've, of course, had all week to think about it, includes both. There are times when I just take it on the chin, and other times, almost instinctively, my reaction is to fight back, is to hit hard and hit fast and make them pay. Make them wish they had not picked on someone like me. Now, that shocks you. I'm sorry. I hope you won't turn off the rest of what God has to say here. But that's just me being candid with you, that both of those options are not just options I see when I get hurt, when I'm mistreated, but they're options that you face too. There are times when I pull off the supernatural standard, and that is absolutely the way I would describe it, the supernatural standard of forgiveness. And then there are other times when I battle thoughts of revenge, sweet revenge. You know what I'm talking about? I've been around people for a long time, and I've studied people. I've been in some very personal and private conversations with people in the sanctum of the confessional, as it's known in church clergy terms, where people have dumped dirt. And one of the things I hear frequently is that they are bound and burdened and diseased, like the word actually means, diseased. Something inside them is awry. And when we press into it and probe and pry, we find out somewhere in there, there's a seething, smoldering resentment. So their answer would be, well, I try to get over it and move on. But there's this blister filled with pus that's wanting to burst. It's gross. It's hard. And it's disabling. So how do you handle mistreatment? In spite of sagely insight like this, the man who seeks revenge digs two graves. In spite of that reality, I confess to you, sometimes I just dig like crazy. But God has a better way of handling hurt. In fact, I want you to open your outline right now. I want you to get a pen. I want you to write this statement down, because this is a statement that you need to have in your heart that will form for you a view of God's Word every single time you open it. Okay? Not just today's talk. My Bible's open to 1 Peter chapter 3. Every time you open God's Word, this statement is true, and it needs to become your bias when you reach for your Bible tomorrow morning. Most of you will reach for your Bible and you'll open it up, or you'll take a few minutes to be in God's Word. And when you do, you need to understand this: God never, here it is, God never asks us to do something that we aren't capable of doing with His help. Never. I'll say it again. God never asks me to do something that I'm not capable of doing with His help. Never. Maybe you've heard the humorous longing and lament of the person that said, "To live above with saints we love, Ah, that would be glory. But to live below with saints we know, now that's another story. Maybe you've heard that. It's harder here, isn't it? Ever had that experience where you've gone, you know why? You know what? I just got worked over, and the really rotten part of this, I think they're a Christian. Say what? To live above with saints we love, that's just cool. That's something to look forward to. To live below with real people, that's a hard one to do. So today we resume our study in 1 Peter 3, verses 8 to 12 in this section. And in it, we're going to find some strategies for living below with saints we know. And additionally, we're going to learn some strategies, and this is the part that is so incredibly, I want to use the word impossible, let's say not possible in our own power. We're going to learn what to do when a heartless, Christless world flattens us, treats us like trash. What do? It's right here in God's Word. Now, before we jump into this, I want you to understand and be reminded, if you've been part of this series 12 weeks or so now, this will resonate with you. You'll know it. But if you haven't been, flip back to chapter 1, because the theme of this, the very practical way to be a Christian is to belong to a God who is holy and who expects you and me, ready for this, to be holy in all that we do. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. So flip back there, and I just want you to look at this when I read it. Just as he who called you is holy, that is a statement of fact about God. He is holy. Just as he who called you is holy, so you and I are to be holy in every area of our lives, in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now that command there should lead to a very different look for the way Christ followers are to live with one another, the saints we know, as well as tomorrow when you go to work and live in a world that in large part has no regard for God or His Word or living holy. So, that's the background to this. There was a second century historian. That's a person that sort of stands on the sideline and notices things happening and makes notes of them as they happen. His name was Tertullian, T-E-R-T-U-L-L-I-A-N. And Tertullian, living in the second century, looked at Christians, and the thing that distinguished them, the thing that frankly he could not escape, he expressed with this simple phrase. I'd like you to write this down. See how they love one another. Tertullian sees this group of people that are fairly new on the landscape. Jesus was came on the earth and left the scene 100 years or so earlier. And it made a group of people that was growing in number live differently, look differently. And Tertullian's observation was, you're different. See, and the thing that stood out to him, see how they love one another. In the words of Peter, look now at 1 Peter 3, verse 8, it was very visible and very impressive to observe the Christian community, and here's some of the reason why. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Now let's stop there for a minute. They carried out the command of Jesus, these early Christians, we sometimes refer to them, when on the last night he was with his disciples. If you want to kind of go and visit that scene, go to John chapters 13 to 17. All of those chapters, 14, 15, 16, all of them happened the last night Jesus was with his followers. They were in the upper room when they had this conversation. Jesus looks at them in John 13, verse 34. He says, "A new commandment I give to you." Remember what he said? That you love one another. And then he made this observation. By this, by the way you love one another, shall all men know that you belong to me. You're my disciples. So what Jesus is saying, I'm giving you a new command, love one another. And when you do that, people will talk. In fact, people will connect the dots. You're one of his. You're a Christ follower, aren't you? I knew it. How'd you know it? Well, you do something that no one else is doing. What's that? You're loving one another. Tertullian's words, see how they love one another. So Peter describes some of what is involved, some of the attributes of this kind of love that Jesus described and Tertullian observed many years later. Let's break it down, verse 8. He starts with harmony. Live in harmony. It means be of one mind. Be of like-mindedness. Just as the word harmony a few minutes ago when we had drums and guitar and keyboard and bass, vocalists, all that went together instrumentally and vocally. It all came together, and you and I went, that's cool sounding, right? It's all different. It's all mixed together, and it all comes together in the word harmony. And harmony is the idea of a combination of musical sounds that are pleasant together. The same idea in God's family. Harmony is to blend our differences, our distinctives. You and I aren't alike. We're not exactly, this is not cookie cutter Christianity. You have your own uniqueness. So do I. But the idea here is that we come together and there's this sweet harmony in a complementary way. There's not uniformity here. That's not what we're after, but there is unity. When that happens, people like Tertullian say, see how they love one another. Next on the list, sympathetic. Be sympathetic. Suffering with others. It's to be affected by another's struggle. You see their hurt, and you're not indifferent to it. Can I tell you what I love about our church? One of the things that I find myself talking about a lot, it comes up in conversation. I say it here publicly, frequently. We are a small church with a big heart and a family feel. You know what the big heart is? It's the second word here. It's sympathetic. I officiated at a memorial yesterday, and it's a family that lost a grandfather, a father, and he in his later years of his life was attending Grace Point, and he had a developing relationship with God. And this hurting family who's lost someone reported to me and to each other how much compassion they found here, how sympathetic people were to their loss. They were here in church this morning and they felt more of that. It's really true of who we are. We care. There's a sympathy. In fact, sympathy is actually incompatible with selfish. Remember back in December when we talked about husbands and wives and the counsel given earlier in 1 Peter 3? Verse 7, husbands were told that they're to live with their wives in a considerate way. Be considerate as they live with their wives. It's the same idea. So too Christians should show consideration for one another. Let me just affirm you. We do that here. Don't wait for permission. Don't wait for an assignment. Show up looking for that person's countenance is down. Be bold enough to keep doing what you do. Hey, are you okay? And when we do that, people say, see how they love one another. That's cool. You got room for me? I want to be a part of that. Next on his list, he actually uses the expression love as brothers. To have a bond of affection for God's people in the family of God like that of two biological brothers. That's the idea. So you take a picture of two brothers that get along and love each other. And the idea being explained here is that should be the way that characterizes the way we love one another. By the way, this is a theme everywhere in Peter. Let me have you flip back to chapter 1, verse 22. You'll see, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for the brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. He repeats himself in chapter 2, verse 17. Look at this. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God, honor the king. One of my favorite, you got to flip the page. We're going to get there in coming weeks, but chapter 4, verse 8 is really cool. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Let me be blunt with you as the Apostle John was. This is written by Peter. He says, love the brotherhood. Love the brothers. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 says this. If you claim to love God, but don't love your brothers, you're lying about your love for God. That's bold. What he's saying there is, don't try to get away with this idea that I'll have piety. I'll have, you know, this look of holiness in my relationship with God. But the heck with you. I really love God, but I'm indifferent and callous and cold to you. The Bible says, you know what? You might want to back that bus up and check where you began that statement. Because it's not true. He adds to loving brothers, when we love this way, he adds compassion. See next in his list in verse 8. Be compassionate, showing consideration to others, not ignoring their needs. It's having pity and kind-heartedness toward someone in need. I should tell you this, that in first century culture, this was not a virtue. It's considered a weakness. It was very much in those days a dog-eat-dog, survival of the fittest kind of society that said, look, you can't keep up, then get out of the way. Compassion? Are you kidding me? Which explains a little bit why Jesus, in his story that will be forever told in Luke chapter 10 of the Good Samaritan, stunned people. Because the expectation was, A, ignore the guy. Just get his carcass off the road so we can pass by, not have to be bothered in our conscience by a guy that's suffering and dying over there in the ditch. That was more the expectation in that day. Not only did Jesus say, no, we're going to do, I have a higher standard for you. I want you to be compassionate toward that person that has no one offering to help and no means to pay for his help. But not only did he shock them with his compassion, he said, you know, the true compassion shown to that man was the least expected person to deliver it, a Samaritan. That's the kind of heart that we're supposed to have. And when we have it with each other, people talk and they say, see how they love one another. I love the last thing on this list in verse 8, humble, humility. It's rejecting of a spirit of superiority. I'm better than you. I'm more valuable than you. I'm more important than you. Let each think soundly about his or her own attributes, says Romans chapter 12, verse 3. There's a statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 I hope you'll put to memory. It asks a question. Who made you different from anybody else? Think about that question. Who made you different from anybody else? What do you have that you did not receive? And you think about it. I don't care what your talent is. I don't care if it's in sport, in academia, in communicating, in some skill set that's admired. Doesn't matter what it is. Could be medicine. It could be anything. You name it. The Bible asks you the same question it asked me. Who made you different from anybody else? The answer to that first question, by the way, is God. Then he asks a second. What do you have, referring to your skill set, that might tend to make you feel a little puffed up? What do you have that you did not receive? The answer to that question? Nothing. Goose egg. You got nothing you weren't given. Then he reasons this way. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, he furnishes the answer, why do you act as though you didn't? That spirit has no place at Grace Point. It has no place in the family of God anywhere. This spirit of superiority. Because everything we have, everything that you are and I am, is from God anyway. And as Job learned in Job chapter 1, he can take it away too. Now, as you can see from this list, there's plenty that we can do to cause people to say what Tertullian said in the early years. See how they love one another. There's some practical steps we can take. What is even more newsworthy, more noteworthy, is the command given in verse 9. You talk about a statement in verse 9 that I'm sure Peter retrieved a memory of being with Jesus in order to write these words. Look at verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. That first expression, see how they love one another, I think we could put another expression to this. See how they handle hurt. Man, look at the way they handle hurt. They do it differently. They approach mistreatment differently. The simple fact is there are plenty of vengeful, double grave diggers in our day. You hurt me once, shame on you. And I will make you pay if it's in my power to do so. I recently caught a person trying to break into my truck. He actually was successful. He got in, and it was right here in the church parking lot. And I jumped up and ran out the front door. This is true. Some are going to go, okay, you're messing with us. I ran out the front door. I yelled and got his attention, and he just took off running, and so did I. And I chased him down to the other end of our parking lot and over a couple of fences and through yards and snuck around the other side and caught him. And I brought him back to the church kind of with his coat, just brought him back. And called the police, and they came, and they... after a little bit, had all the stolen goods on the back of their trunk, you know. They brought it all. There was a woman's purse. There was stuff from my truck and stuff like that. And then they put handcuffs on this man and took him away. And I heard from the district attorney and heard just yesterday that he pled guilty and he's facing probation. And he He has 40 hours of community service. I felt triumphant. I felt boss. Like I was the man. This guy's in his 30s and I'm a little older. I jacked him, man. I brought him down. Right? Yeah. And you know what? That feeling lasted about 40 minutes. And then it burned me. I couldn't explain it. Somehow word traveled and some people started calling, going, dude, you rock, you know, man, you're raw, you know, all this. And asked my family, I was not signing autographs. I was bugged by it. And I'm not sure the exact reference. In James chapter 2, there's this little statement, mercy must triumph over judgment. And I'm not sure how I would redo all that. I think I have some ideas. I might sit him down and talk him through it and say, look, you're in bondage, man. There's a better way. There's a Savior that can reach into your mess and fix you. Stay tuned. I hope I get to interview him someday here at Grace Point. And as he learns about a God that loves him, even though he messed up, God cleaned him up. Isn't that the story of the Bible? So, but when I was chasing after him and, you know, yelling, you'll never get away, I'm a runner too, you know, and thankfully he stopped. I was exhausted, man. But you know what? Then I read these words in verse 9 this week and I just thought, man, Lord, you have a very radical view. He didn't just use little words like, do not repay someone that, he didn't break windows in my truck or anything. He took a blue something. We call this blue thing. Can't even use them now, I hear, in Oregon. That's a ripoff. But anyway, can't talk on your cell phones or anything. But it wasn't a big deal. Peter uses a big deal word. Don't repay evil with evil. Or insult, but with blessing. Simple fact is, that's radical counsel. That's radical. When treated unjustly, refrain from retaliation. Wow. What? Help! Maybe you're sitting here like I do. If you're really getting into this and going beyond my words, my attempt to kind of picture it for you, you got to go, huh? How do I do that? I can't do that. And the answer is, you're right, you can't without God's help. Just ask Stephen, not this Stephen, the Stephen in Acts, the book of Acts. He's being stoned to death. Just before he dies in chapter 7, verse 60, he says the unthinkable as people are throwing rocks, sharp rocks at his head. He's now on his knees about to breathe his last. And he avoided all the other possible things. And there are endless things he could have said. You just wait. He could have said that. You'll pay for this. You've had it. And he could have gone on and on and on like that. What does he do instead? He pulls this card. He plays this card. And he says simply, Lord, don't hold their sin against them. And it says he breathed his last. I hope I'm not the only one that's just plain stinking shocked When treated unjustly, give a blessing instead, Peter is saying here. When we respond with kindness instead of curses, which are instinctive in moments like that, we align ourselves with a God who wants to bless us, but listen now, will not bless us. He will not bless us if we won't play by the same rules. If you think I'm making that up, read Matthew 18. In fact, read all the scriptures that are in the supplemental part of your bulletin today. There were so many more I could have included there, but your eyes would have glazed over. Read Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35, and you will see exactly what God expects from you and I when evil happens to us. Talk about radical. How can we carry out this command? I tell you, folks, I wilt at the thought of what I'd do if I faced a situation similar to Stephen. I do. One time when I was in middle school, we called it junior high. I lived in the Bay Area. And we didn't have yellow buses. We had city buses. You had to pay a fare each way, like they called it, like TriMet. It was AC Transit. And because it was a public bus, in those days you could stand on the bus and you could smoke on the bus. There was no limits, no boundaries. And so the buses would pull in and pick up a bunch of junior hires and begin to head back to neighborhoods and drop them off, much like a school bus does. No sooner the bus pull out of the lot at school than many in the bus lit up. Before long, there's just this haze in the bus. Everybody's smoking, junior hires. And no place to stand on most days, including the day that I stood in the, about halfway back on public buses, there's the side door, and there's a couple of steps that go out there. And the only place I could stand was kind of on the side step. And the bus came to second or third bus stop, and the bus stopped, and the light turned on, which meant you can touch these bars, and it'll open up, and people can leave. And so I kind of scooshed myself against the side and let some people pass behind me. And about the third person to pass behind me decided at that moment that he would put his cigarette out on my neck. And he did. My neck became his ashtray, and he doused it and ground it in, and embers were burning down my back and blistering me as they did. And it's a good thing that day we didn't find the person that did that. My father, I might be visiting him in prison to this day, because I don't know how a dad handles that, a mom or a dad, parent. And it did help that my best friend was the toughest guy in school, so the next day we took care of business, made sure that the guy didn't have lips that could hold a cigarette for a while. But I've thought about that, and the reason I bring that up is because of the radical nature of these words. To tell you, and I offer this to you, if you have a solution for how verse 9 applies to having a cigarette put out on your neck, please write me. I tell you this because I want you to see the realism of my heart in reading this not academically but personally. Do not repay evil, which is putting a cigarette out on somebody's neck, with evil. But with a blessing. Now, this is unusual for me, but I'm not going to resolve that for you right now. I'm not quite sure how it all works like that. I know what the Bible says, and as I've said from the beginning, God never asks us to do something that we're not capable of doing with His power. And I'm sure justice and law enforcement intervention applies in a case like that in some form. But there's a powerful prompt in the last two verses here, three verses, that I don't want you to miss, in the form of a, you probably noticed already, it's a quotation. It's from Psalm 34, and it reads this way: whoever would love life and see good days. Can I ask you to look up at me right now? How many would love life? Whoever would love life and see good days, raise your hand if you want to love life and see good days. I thought so. All right? Then you must keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. You must turn from evil and do good. You must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. Presumably the prayer when you are getting jacked. The prayer when you are being treated with evil. For his eyes are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their prayer. But notice, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You want to have God's blessing? Do not speak or do evil. Instead, say and do what is good. If you do, then God's favor, as it's portrayed here in his ears, his eyes, and his face will be upon you. Did you notice the word must? Three times it's mentioned here. Once in verse 10, you must keep your tongue from evil. Verse 11, two times. He must turn from evil. You must seek peace and pursue it. Keep your tongue. That's where he starts. Want to see... You want to have, you'd love life and see good days, then you got to keep your tongue. Refrain from speaking evil. Turn from, he says, secondly in verse 11, from evil and do good. Avoid something, that's what he means by turn from. Avoid it because you despise it and you loathe it. So stay away. And thirdly, he says there's something you can do in the positive. Seek peace and pursue it. According to Romans 12, verse 18, peace is two-sided. It says, if possible, it may not always be, so far as it depends on you, and if I'm in a conflict with you, there's two of us, right? So if possible, so far as it depends on me, I'm to be at peace with everyone. I'm to seek peace and pursue it. By the way, the word pursue means vigorous effort to attain something. Meaning, give it all you've got. Work very hard to have it. And you will be giving a blessing instead. And you're going to see good days. Let's admit the obvious in closing. Revenge is natural. Refusing to seek revenge is not. After all, writes Philip Yancey, when I feel wronged, I can contrive 100 reasons against forgiveness in favor of revenge. You know that feeling, don't you? He lists a few. That person needs to learn a lesson. I don't want to encourage irresponsible behavior. I'll let her stew for a while. It'll do her some good. She needs to learn that actions have consequences. I was the wronged party. It's not up to me to make the first move. And then this grabber. How can I forgive if he's not even sorry? The answer from God is difficult. It's really difficult. But it's very direct. Based on what we've just read, because God requires it, God expects it, and God promises to bless it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, name ring a bell? Was a dissident in Germany during World War II, the days of Hitler and his evil. He wrestled with this very command in 1 Peter 3 that we've read today, tried to understand. Not repaying evil with evil, but with a blessing instead. And he wrestled with that. His form of having a cigarette put out on his neck was in the persecution under Nazi regime. His explanation for how he lived that out was succinct. He said, God loves his enemies. God loves his enemies. That is the glory of his love. And every follower of Jesus Christ knows that. If God forgave our debt, how can we not do the same? I'd like you to bow your heads with me this morning. I'm quite certain that we have traveled into a very, some cases, troubling, painful place to go. As you're thinking about real people and real situations, this is not theory. But God has said something to all of us, and it plays out and looks differently in each of our situations. Let's call it climbing Mount Everest. But he's the Sherpa. He goes with us. He makes the climb possible. I want to ask you to pray this morning before you make your way to one of the communion tables and we sing a few more songs and finish. I want to ask you to pray about the situation that you can't stop thinking about right now, where evil has been committed against you or is currently. And even though you may not know how it all plays out right now, that's not important. I want you to pray these three words. I am willing. God, I don't know how it looks in my painful situation that I live with every day, but I am willing to do what we have read about here today. Show me how to do it. Will you pray that right now? Just whisper it. God, I'm willing. I'm willing. Simple reality repeatedly stated by Peter in this letter is that God, who is holy, calls his sons and daughters to live likewise. And perhaps in no way will imitating him be more obvious than in refusing revenge and giving a blessing instead. Show us how to do that, God. We're willing.